Friends, this morning our sermon text comes from John chapter 4, the very end of that chapter, verses 46 to 54. As we continue our series, I'm considering some of the early narratives in the Gospel of John, looking at each of these encounters between Jesus and men and women, especially through the lens of discipleship, seeking to answer this question: what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean according to John? What does it mean, even more importantly, according to Jesus? This morning we see that for those of us who are called to be parents, discipleship to Jesus must take a particular form. For to be Jesus' disciples and also the parents of children means that we must entrust and even relinquish our children to Him. Now, obviously not all of us here this morning are parents. But even if we cannot at this moment put ourselves directly into the desperate father's shoes about whom we will read in this passage, still we can learn what it means to entrust the people whom we love to Jesus as part of our discipleship to Him. I invite you, friends, now to listen again to God's holy and inerrant word as it comes to us from John chapter 4. This passage is printed for you in the back of your order of worship if you'd like to read along there. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come down from Judea to Galilee, he went to Him and asked Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering, or more literally, his son was alive. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, friends, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. O Lord, I ask now that the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts gathered here this morning as we consider again your holy word would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I ask this, O Father, through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The baptism of a covenant child is a remarkably joyful occasion. Many of you have had your own children baptized here in this church, and some of you here today, children and even some young adults, you yourselves were baptized in this sanctuary right here. You know what I mean. You've witnessed baptisms before. The parents are there, right? They're eager, they're excited for their son or daughter to receive the promise, the sacrament given to them. And maybe they're a bit anxious if you ask them about whether their child will make a lot of noise when the water is placed on their head, right? That thought is in their mind as well. Their family, their friends are there. Everybody is dressed up in an extra special way. Later, there'll probably be some kind of party or reception to celebrate. The baptism of a covenant child is a joyous occasion, but there is at least one moment during each baptism that always gives me pause. There are other moments too, but I want to focus on this one today. And that moment is when I ask the parents, right before they give me their child to be baptized, this question, this third and final vow that we take here in our tradition. That question is this. It is, do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God? That's what I ask them. And they say yes. Right, they always say yes. It sort of blows my mind every time, especially when I linger on that adverb, unreservedly. That they promise before God and witnesses to unreservedly, without any reservation, to give their child to the living God. Because friends, here's the thing about unreservedly dedicating your child to God, handing him over to have the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit placed upon them. Your child, after that, will never belong to you again in quite the same way. You can never be sure what exactly God will do with your child's life if you unreservedly dedicate him to him and give him over or her over to be baptized. Indeed, I think this text reveals something of what it means for us to do this, to fulfill that vow, what it means for us to entrust and give our children to God as a way of living out what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This morning I want to focus on three things in this text that where it shows us about what it means for us to entrust our children to God, to give him to them, give our children to him without reservation. First, this text reveals something. This text shows us that to be a disciple of Jesus means that we must embrace the reality that we cannot control or fully protect the lives of our children. If we are to be a disciple of Jesus, we have to embrace this reality that we cannot fully control or protect the lives of our children. Consider the way that this text begins, right? After spending some time in Samaria, Jesus continues his journey. He returns to Cana, where we heard several weeks ago about his first sign, the water turned to wine. Now, about 20 miles away in Capernaum, there is a Roman official who hears that Jesus has come. Now this person in question was apparently someone who was powerful, right? He was named as an official. He was a member of the governing Roman order in some way, and he had many servants as well to do his bidding. But this man's child was dying, and there was nothing that even he, a powerful man, could do about it. Presumably, he had already explored all the normal options one would pursue in this situation, right? He had sent his servants to call all the doctors in Capernaum, all the best physicians, to come to his house and investigate and do whatever they could for their child. But their efforts were vain, for now his child was at the point of death. We can be confident that the father had done all those things already, because at this point he is casting his hope on something that he knows very little about. He has just simply heard rumors, news of a Jewish man who heals the sick, who is 20 miles away, and he decides to go on his own to find him, to ask if he will be merciful and heal his son. It's interesting that this official does not send servants to do his task on this day. No, his desperation is such that he goes himself to intercede with Jesus. And he did it because he had tried everything else to save his child, and nothing was working. I think it's pretty easy to imagine the desperation, the panic that Father must have felt on that day that he went to look for Jesus. We can imagine, right, the thoughts that circled on his head as he went those 20 miles from Capernaum to Cana. Thoughts about how this couldn't be happening to him. Thoughts praying to whatever God he prayed to have mercy. Thoughts about a life suddenly that might include not seeing his son grow into a man. It's interesting, though, this official was certainly not in his desperation all by himself, though. One of the things, if you think about the story, is that the mother is not mentioned in the story. We hear of the father and his actions. Where is the mother? We know where she is, right? She's at her child's side. She's with him, with her sick and dying son, also helpless, also powerless to save him. In all of this, the father searching the countryside for a rumored healer, the mother there at the bedside, we see the fundamental powerlessness of this father and this mother. And I think in this story, if we read it closely, we're confronted with this first basic truth of Christian parenting, which is that no matter how many parenting books we read, no matter how closely we monitor our children's diets, no matter how earnestly we plead with them to make wise decisions and give them good instruction, no matter how we try to protect them from the dangers and the wickedness of this world, none of us, friends, none of us as parents have the capacity to fully protect our children. We can't do it. It's impossible to protect them. We don't have that capacity. It's impossible as they grow older to force them to make the choices that we think they should make. There is a kind of helplessness for parents that is built into our relationship with our children. And it's a feature, not a design flaw, that helplessness, those limitations upon our power and our control. It's a way to teach us wisdom, friends, a way to remind us that we do not possess our children. They do not fundamentally belong to us in some way. We simply oversee and watch over them for a short period of time. Friends, this is not an easy thing to confront, but it is the truth. And this passage, along with many others, those we read earlier in the service, confront us with the reality that to be a faithful Christian parent means we must embrace the fact that we cannot fully control or protect the lives of our children. Indeed, this passage points out the reality that God will intentionally put us in circumstances where we will be confronted with our powerlessness. That's what he did for the father and mother in this story. That's what he did in Genesis with Abraham and Sarah. Again and again, their story of parenting is nothing more than a story of limitation and powerlessness. Powerlessness to conceive, powerlessness to keep his child, all these things. If God did these things for the saints through the ages, friends, he will do them also for us. He will bring us also to the limits of our strength as parents. But this passage doesn't only teach us that we can't fully control or protect our children. It also teaches us that we can't control or determine how God deals with our children. Right? As parents, we don't have ultimate leverage over that. We can't control or determine how God will deal with our children. When this father in this passage looks for Jesus, he wasn't just looking to Jesus and asking Jesus, "Well, will you help me, Jesus?" in some open-ended way. No, he came to Jesus with an agenda in mind, right? In verse 47, John tells us that when this father found Jesus, he asked him to do a very specific thing. He says, "I want Jesus to come down with me, to go to my house in Capernaum, and to heal my son there, to save him from death in that way." This father had begun to sense his own helplessness, his own lack of control in relationship to his child. And so now he's beginning to dictate what he requires Jesus to be to this situation. I'm guessing all of us can, as parents at least, can relate to that instinct with our children when they're suffering or in trouble, right? We don't just want God to help our children. We want to tell him how to help our children, right? We have a pretty good idea of how he should do it. This man, who is important and has many servants, he doesn't just want Jesus to save his son's life. He wants it to happen in a particular way. He wants to bring Jesus to his house and watch Jesus put his hands on his son's body and see his son get up from his bed. He wants Jesus' physical presence in his home. He wants some assurance, right? He wants to see it with his eyes, to see Jesus lay hands on his son, to see his son get up. None of us, I think, can really blame this man for what he wants, right? It's something all of us who have watched our children suffer, or other loved ones, parents or friends, anyone that we love, as we've watched them suffer, we felt this, right? And particularly, I think, for parents. We don't just want God to deliver our children from suffering and difficulty. We want him to tell us exactly how he's going to do it, when it's going to happen, and how it is going to manifest itself. And if possible, we also have some advice, God, for how it should happen best. I mean, we are their parents, right? Shouldn't we have a say? We know what is right and good and best for them. But notice how Jesus responds to the Father's request in this passage. Look at verse 48. Jesus' initial response to this man's request is really interesting. He just sort of puts him off. He doesn't even respond to it. He just says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." In response, you can hear the man, I mean, you can see the man, you can imagine him, right, just shaking his head, being like, "What is this man talking about? Why is he talking about believing and faith? My problem is I've got a son who is about to die. Can we get back to that topic, please, Jesus?" So he says, "Sir," right, "sir," he humbles himself, "come down." Then he has an imperative. "Sir, come down before my child dies." Right, we are wasting time right now. "Come down." He's saying, "Come down, Jesus, and lay your hands on my son before the life passes out of him. Come down and do something. Stop changing the subject. Do what I ask you to do." And still, even in that moment, Jesus refuses to do what the man asks. I think in order to really understand this text, we have to grapple with this. We have to see this reality that Jesus does not do what the Father asks him to do for his child. Jesus does not respond by gathering his robes and following the man on the long journey to Capernaum to go into his home and lay hands on his child. No, instead, Jesus says a word. He says, "Go." In verse 50, "Go, your son will live." It's fascinating, that dynamic. The man is telling Jesus, "Come down, come down." And Jesus says, "You go. I'm not coming down. You go." At this point, there is no sign, no visible sign that Jesus' words have had any effect. There's no proof for the suffering father outside of the promise of Jesus that his son will live. You can almost imagine the desperate father's objections, right? "How will he live? You said he lived. Good, good, but how? And when? And what's going to happen? And who's going to take care of all the details to make sure it really comes out that way?" Right? Those are the kinds of questions I would have had for Jesus in that moment. But to this father's credit, and surely due to the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit, this man believes, and he turns and he goes. He walks away. That's amazing in this passage, right? Jesus says, go, your child will live. And the man says, okay. He turns and walks home. This father walks home with no healer in tow, right? Nothing to show for his efforts that day other than the word of Jesus, the promise of Jesus. And friends, is that not what we have as well in the end? The word of Jesus for our children. His promise alone is what we are given. That He does love them, that He does care for them, that they will in Him live. Can you imagine that man's walk home that day? It wasn't a short trip, right? It's 20 miles between Cana and Capernaum. Surely at some point the doubts must have crept in, right? Surely at some point he must have wondered what his wife was going to say when he showed up at the door and there was no healer with him. Surely he wondered if he had just been duped by this man who just wanted him to go away. You see, for all of us, friends, but perhaps especially for parents with their children, it is always the waiting that is the hardest part. The waiting to see the promise fulfilled. I'm pretty convinced that the hardest thing that father did that day was that long walk home, right, without any visible proof, without any full assurance other than the word of Jesus that things were going to be okay, walking home mile after mile. Just simply putting himself in that position of vulnerability and trust, hoping that Jesus would keep his word. And friends, this dynamic of that man walking home, it's a dynamic that as Christian parents, we have to lean into because that's the tension, right? The time between the promise of Jesus that is spoken and the time when we see that promise fulfilled that we have to live. And the hardest thing about living in that place is not, friends, that we can't control our children, it's that we can't control God and His relationship to our children. The hardest thing at the end is that we have to confess that in spite of all of our religious duties and actions, all of our perceived faithfulness and careful keeping of God's law, none of that gives us the right to tell Him how He must act in relationship to our kids. And there will be times as parents when we come to God with what seems to be an eminently reasonable request, right? Come and lay your hands on our son that he might live. And God will say, no. I'm not doing it like that. Your child will live, yes, but you don't get to decide how it will happen. I think it's the waiting that's the hardest. Because in the waiting, we are confronted with the reality that we cannot only not control our children, we cannot control God in relationship to them. Friends, this text shows us to live as faithful Christian parents means that not only we can't control or protect our children in the ultimate way, we can't control or protect God or make God do what we want in relation to our children, but this text also ends with a promise. It shows us something else for us as Christian parents. It shows us that we cannot out-parent God. We can't out-parent God. This text shows us that it is impossible for us to be more loving, more faithful, more attentive parents to our children than God already is. You see, as this father made that long and lonely trip home, it turns out that he was met on the road by a group of his servants running toward him with good news on their lips. For his son was no longer dying. His son was alive. And when the father asked the requisite question and did the necessary math, he realized the truth that his son had been healed the very moment that Jesus had said he would live. And in that realization, this father realizes something else, right? That God had gone before him on that long and lonely walk. And God had already done for his son what he could not do. And God had done it in a better way than he as a father could ever done it himself. On that day, that official, that father believed. He went home. He told his son and his wife and his servants the news of what Jesus had said and done. And John tells us they believed too. And one wonders if as the years went by, one day the father didn't hear the news from Bethany that there had been a man who was dead, who the same Jesus he had spoke to years before had raised. A man who was in a tomb. People were there. They saw it happen. Jesus prayed in front of the tomb and told him to walk out, and he did. And then, a few months later, when more news began to spread around the region about this man Jesus, about how Jesus had actually died in front of thousands of witnesses, nailed to a cross, and then 3 days later, walked out of the tomb. One wonders if this father had not begun to imagine, with all of these news about what Jesus had been doing, if when he said, "Your son shall live," if he had meant something more than just getting better from a fever. For friends, you see, this story, just like every other story where Jesus heals the sick or makes the lame walk or delivers the demon-possessed, isn't just about temporary healing. This passage is about resurrection. The life, friends, that Jesus promises to us isn't just simply being healed so that we can live another 50 years or so before we die of something else. No, it's life that is eternal that Jesus promises to this boy and to this father. Life that has conquered death. Life that will not be thwarted by any power in all of creation. Friends, we can't protect our children. We can't control God. We can't do anything about this in a fundamental way. And at first glance, that might seem like bad news, but it's not. It's not bad news because, friends, we cannot outparent God. All of our love for our children, however great it is, all of our sacrifice and our dedication to them, all of our fierce and protective loyalty, all of our pride and our pleasure, all of it, friends, is only a small fraction of the way that God feels toward them, the way that He loves them. We cannot outparent the living God. We might have loved our sons and daughters from the moment they were born or even when they were conceived, but He's loved them since before the beginning of creation itself. We cannot outparent God. As I mentioned earlier, that first line of that third baptism vow reads this way. It says, "Do you, father or mother, implicitly, do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God?" That single adverb is very wise and very troubling at the same time. Unreservedly, without reservations, without conditions, fully, completely, giving up the right to say how things will go, trusting God fully. That's how we give our children to God in their baptisms. And at the end of it, friends, the God whose name is placed on their foreheads in their baptisms, He is a better parent, a more powerful, a more loving, a more wise, a more faithful father to our children than we can ever be. And this God is the one who says to us now those words that we long to hear. "Your son will live." That's what Jesus says to this man. "Your son will live. Your son will live." That's what Jesus says. Let's trust Him to keep His word. Let's step into the freedom that that trust brings. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray this day for all of us, and especially those of us who are called to the vocation of parenthood, of being fathers or mothers. Father, help us to trust you with our children. Help us to hand them over to you fully and completely. Yes, seeking to be faithful. Yes, seeking to be wise in our parenting and our care of them, but always being willing to relinquish them to you, trusting that you, Father, are the only one who can protect them, the only one who can deliver them, the only one who can give them life. We pray it through Jesus Christ. Amen.